the victory, and we would always answer in the affirmative even before we understood what that meant. But now that we've come a little ways, we understand what that means. It's a good day to have the victory. We're going to take a text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I have a couple of little pink Bibles on the pulpit today, one for Krista and one for her cousin Cadence. And so that means we've got a baby dedication this morning. It's Krista in the house. She is. She's back there. All right. And Cadence is in the house. Yeah. Okay. So that's a good start. And we'll dedicate them at the end of the service, but we'll just kind of dedicate the service to them. And as you know, we don't really dedicate babies because the baby just doesn't have much on the ball in that regard yet. So we really are dedicating parents. The parents are saying, I'm going to, and fill in the blank, I'm going to raise this child up in the kingdom of God. I'm going to raise this child up in a godly way. And so we're going to dedicate this service. And so I think we had one last week. And I believe we're on a run to have baby dedications for like the next 20 years or something. I don't know. But that's okay. That's a good thing. Revival in the nursery. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And would you say, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Would you say it again? We have a treasure in earthen vessels. Because we want the excellency of the power to be of God and not of us. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated. And let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Praise God. That's pretty good for a 10-foot putt, but this is about the word of God. So give God thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We lift you, oh God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And all the little ones, we used to bring all the little ones in, but it's just such a hassle. There's a bunch of them over in the other building, so we don't do that anymore. But we'll work with the children tonight in the service, and we have something for them. But today we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 4 and a story that is related to us there. We've been working our way through the Old Testament and making our way now from Ezekiel into the book of Daniel, and we've already identified the internalization and the transcendent responses of Daniel and Ezekiel as they face these backslidden Jews that they've been living with and this pagan Babylon that they've been taken captive into. And in this third chapter, we were dealing with it Wednesday evening, how that those three friends of Daniel's would not bow to the golden statue in the plain of Dura, and they had an appointment with the fiery furnace. And here in the fourth chapter, this is the story about the stump with the brass ring around the top of it. And this is a story about Nebuchadnezzar's revelation of the glory of God. And this is another of a series of dreams. Daniel is a book of dreams and revelations, and this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he has a dream, and he doesn't understand it, and he calls his wise men and sorcerers and Chaldean magicians, and they all come in, but They don't understand it either. And then he remembers Daniel and what a great job Daniel did with the vision of the great golden statue, and which was the revelation of the procession of empires and nations. And so he calls for Daniel, and Daniel comes in and explains this vision or this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's dreamed is he has seen this great tree, and this huge tree has spread out over all nations, and the fruit of that tree is tremendous, and it is a shelter for all kinds of creatures. So he's watching this in the dream, and he sees the majesty and the power of this great tree. And then someone that the Bible identifies as watchers come, and they say, "Cut it down." So the watchers, who we assume are angels, come and they cut down this great tree, and they put a band of iron and brass around the top of it. And just a horticultural note here, that is designed to keep the stump alive so that when you release the band later on, that tree can come back to life again. So this is not a mortal or a fatal wound that this tree is going to experience. And he is really mystified by it. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls everyone in. And finally, he inquires of Daniel. And Daniel is astonished and really a little bit afraid to open his mouth, because he knows this dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar encourages him and says, "Don't be afraid. Tell me what the dream was." He said, "Well, you are the tree. You're this great tree. And you have been raised up by God. And have been given an empire that encompasses the whole world. And so here in the height of your hegemony, or your great power over all these nations, you're caught up in yourself, and you've forgotten to give God glory. And so God's going to cut you down. And for 7 years, you're going to be like a wild animal in the field. And the dew is going to rest on you, and your hair is going to grow like feathers, and your claws are going to grow like birds' claws, and you're going to lose your ever-loving mind, and this is going to be your condition." The Bible calls it seven times, but it's really 7 years. And he's out in the wild for 7 years, and then he comes back to his mind. Well, that's what the dream means, and God reveals this to Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar is very appreciative, and he makes Daniel wealthier than he has been, and gives him greater power and prestige than he has had before. And then Nebuchadnezzar forgets about the dream, and he forgets about the warning. And in chapter 4 and verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, a full year after he had talked to Daniel, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty?" He's completely forgotten what God has told him. While the word was in the king's mouth, while his mouth is still open, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." As soon as you opened your mouth and you said this, this was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back, and now you've had it. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over you," that's 7 years, "until thou know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." You've got power because God gave it to you. You're a king because God set you up. You've had victory over them because God set you up. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass as an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a chapter that is written in the book of Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. The chapter opens by Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." This is his testimony. Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, I want to be in your book. I want to give my personal testimony in your book. Because there's somebody out there that's caught up in himself or in herself, and they have forgotten that all good things come from God, and that their heart would not even beat without the mercies and the goodness and the grace of God. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And here in the narrative, he picks up again in the first person, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And he said, oh, this is great Babylon that I have built by my great power. No, that's not what he said. He said, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, as soon as I begin to praise and give God the glory, at the same time, my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor, brightness returned unto me, my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. This is a wonderful ending in what could have been an absolute disaster. God is a God of mercy. God's a God of second chances. God's a God of restoration. Now, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. Chapter 5 opens, and the book of Daniel is not necessarily chronological. You're going to find a little time shift from chapter to chapter. But chapter 5 opens after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and his son is in power, and his grandson is the subject of chapter 5. He's been dead about 30 years when chapter 5 begins. So this is the last we hear from Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar got a revelation, and I would like to tell you that he lived happily ever after, and that he was like Ebenezer Scrooge, and for the rest of his life, he remembered God and did good things for people. I can't tell you because I don't know, but this is the crux of this fourth chapter. Revelation to Nebuchadnezzar about the fact that if you succeed at anything in life, you always need to remember that God is the source. God is the fountainhead. God is the one to whom we give all glory and honor. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Well, praise God. So, he's like Israel. Israel continually forgot God. At the moments of their greatest success, they fell into a cyclical experience of backsliding. And it was always under the heel of an oppressor that they remembered to call out upon God. It was like that. Can I tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. I am firmly convinced that you can walk in the blessing and be a blessing and give glory to God and not have to go through the cycle that Israel cycled through by forgetting God and forgetting to give glory to God. Well, praise God. So Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't have a background in a godly culture, but he did have some exposure. God raised him up to be the oppressor or to destroy Jerusalem and to fulfill a prophecy that Jerusalem would go into captivity for 70 years. God raised him up and he conquered all of the Middle East and Assyria and all of the nations in that area around Israel and between Babylon and Israel. And that was so in order that he might overcome Israel and take them into captivity and fulfill the word of God. Now, in the first chapter, he's exposed to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And he understands that these are extraordinary people. And they have an exceptional devotion to their God. In chapter 2, he has a dream that only Daniel can interpret for him. And at the end end of that chapter, he extols the virtues of the God of Daniel. In chapter 3, he peeps in the peephole of the burning fiery furnace, and he asks his help. He says, "Did not we cast 3 into the fire bound? But I see 4 loose and walking in the flames, and their clothes are not burned, and their hair is not singed." And so he has this tremendously impactful experience there at the fiery furnace. So this thing for him is heating up, and he ought to be seeing the power and the significance of the God of these Hebrew boys that he's been dealing with. And here in chapter 4, he walks right into the counsel and the judgment of God in a dream. When he walked at the pinnacle of his earthly success, and everything that he was and everything that he had was made possible by God, he took credit for it. He took credit for it. Now, I know this is a baby dedication, and I want to suggest to these babies that you are so sweet and perfect and beautiful and without flaw and without blemish right now, and anybody who says otherwise is a dirty rat. And we just love you, and we think you're wonderful, even though all you do is process food right now, but we think that's special. And but I do want to give them a word today, and I want you to pass it on to them, mom and dad. I want you to teach them from the time they're old enough to begin to interact with you, before they're able to fashion the words. You know, when you begin to goo at them, they'll start framing that goo and goo back at you. You know how that works. I want you to begin to start framing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I want you to begin to tell them about the God that put the stars in the heavens and the God that put breath within man. I want you to tell them about the God who is the architect and the engineer of all the fantastic diversity of life on this earth. Leaves that are little power plants that draw from the sun and create energy for that plant. Fish that have an incredible, incredible physiology. Your neurological system, your eyeballs, your things that no man anywhere at the height of mankind's capacity never will be able to replicate what God has done just by the spoken word of God. I want you to begin to tell them about, take them outside on a starry night and say, "Look up, these are the stars that Abraham was looking at." I want you to take them into the wind and let them see the way the wind moves in nature and tell them, "This is nothing other than the breath of God. God has breathed upon this blue planet, and there's life here, and it's not anywhere else like it is right here." I want you to tell them about it in the morning when they get up. The word of God says, tell them when they get up. Tell them when you walk in the way. Write it on the doorpost. Make it like frontlets between your eyes. Tell them and tell them and tell them again about this great God that has loved them so much that he robed himself in flesh and gave himself a sacrifice for them. Praise God. And you need to let them know that the primary thing is not the flesh, but the primary thing is the spirit. The problem is the flesh. Touch your neighbor lightly, if it's appropriate, and say, "The problem is your stinking flesh." John chapter 6 and verse 3. And Jesus says, "The flesh profits nothing." Nothing. Now that's hard to deal with. That the flesh profits nothing is hard to deal with. Because we work hard. And we accomplish by the sweat of our brow and by the work. And we work hard and we achieve and we build and we create. And it's hard when at the end of the day, and I've done everything I can do and I've built whatever I can build and I'm pretty proud of it, and God says, "That is nothing." But you got to get on board with where God is. I understand, and I don't mean not to edify you, but you've got to get on board with God. Whatever you've built here, anything you've created here, whatever you have caused to come into existence here, whatever you've amassed in the way of fortune or whatever you gained in the way of education, none of those things are going to go with you when you go. None of that's going to go with you when you go. The only thing you're going to take will be that eternal soul. And the only thing you're going to get out of here with is what you've got in covenant with God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So let me encourage you. Build all you can. But we're not Mormons. You can't take it with you when you go. Accomplish everything you can, but understand this, you can't take it with you when you go. So we're just talking about priorities. I'm not anti-achievement. I want you to achieve. I want you to get a third degree black belt in everything you do. Everything. But Zechariah chapter 4, it's not by might. Nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. The things you really need, you can't buy. The things you really need, you can't muscle your way into it. What you really need, you can't learn enough to finesse your way in. Political connections won't get it for you. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is there with his disciples on the way to Calvary and to those excruciating hours there leading up to his own sacrifice, speaking of his disciples as they slept while he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Your weak point is your flesh. Your trouble area is your flesh. The thing that wars against you and your relationship with God is your flesh. The flesh is the problem. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what he was really referring to there at Rome, they would, if they were going to really, really put you in a horrible circumstance, they would put you in a prison cell with a dead body, and they would strap that dead body to your back, strap it to your arms, strap it to your legs, and you were one with that dead body. And if you went to eat, you had to eat with that dead body. And if you went to drink, you had to drink with that dead body. And the putrid rot in that body began to eat its way and filter its way into your body, and ultimately it killed you. And he's saying, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he's talking about the old man. He's talking about your old way. He's talking about your worldly connection. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful tutorial on the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And it identifies the beginning in verse 1, it identifies the problem, and the problem is the flesh. Romans 8 and 1. Everyone say, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You have to qualify this. You can't claim there's no condemnation if you're walking after the flesh. You have to walk after the Spirit, and that's where you get the release from the condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Everybody say, the law wouldn't work because of my stinking flesh. That's why you can have all the rules and all the regulations and all the fences and all the boundaries and all the walls in place. But there's going to come a day when the kid gets old enough to make a decision, and all the restrictions in the world won't keep a person out of sin if they really want to go that way. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 3, the law was weak through the flesh, but God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God comes wearing the problem, and he's coming to say, "Let me show you how to do this." And he's coming to say, "I'm going to take care of this." And he's coming to say, "I'm about to pay the price for this." But he comes wearing the problem, and the problem is the flesh. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's really, really frustrating when you're a normal person and you're trying to have a conversation with church people. It's frustrating. Because church people, all they want to talk about is God. And you can't talk about anything that they don't snatch an analogy out of it. Oh, well, that's just like God, isn't it? And you work with them, and all they want to do is talk about God. And you go to school with them, and all they want to do is talk. And you want to go and have some fun, but they won't because their God won't let them. And it's frustrating for good old sinners, good old Egyptians, to be hanging out with church folks. Because those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But here's a killer, verse 6. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the admonition to the mamas and the daddies for these babies today is hyper emphasis on things spiritual. We're singing the songs, we're praying the prayers, we're teaching the lessons, and I want them to succeed in life, and I want them to make a gazillion dollars, and I want them to be happy, and I want them to have everything the world has to offer, but none of that matters if they don't have it first right with God. So I want to emphasize all those things, but first I want to emphasize, baby, nothing's going to matter at all if you don't have this right with God. You can be Nebuchadnezzar and king of the world and totally miss the point. Nebuchadnezzar had more of everything that this world is seeking after than anybody you know personally. And he missed God by a million miles. And it was just the mercies of God that God snatched him back down into a place of awareness. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity, is the enemy of God. Your carnal mind, your natural mind, your fleshly mind is the enemy of God. How do you change that? You change that by a great ingestion of the Word of God. You bury the Word of God down in your heart and in your mind. You get yourself filled up with the Holy Ghost. You have to overcome that carnal voice because it'll never go away. It'll always be there. It'll always talk to you. It is the enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So you can't convert your natural, your carnal mind. It'll always be there. You've got to be born again. You've got to have a brand new start and have a new and a spiritual nature. Everybody say, praise the Lord. We have a pernicious capacity to revert to type. Even when you get started living for God, your flesh still wants to stop along the way and revert. And it sometimes comes after great victory. And sometimes it comes when you've achieved and when you've settled in to a life living for God. Noah worked on his boat for 100 years plus. But after he finished the boat and saved the world and saved all the animals and let them all off the boat and was looking over the great work he had done for God, he planted a vineyard, harvested the grapes, made wine, and got drunk. Which was, we don't get a lot of commentary on it, but that's not a good thing. That's a reversion to type. Now, it's debatable as to whether or not he might have needed to get drunk. But we don't necessarily think so. But Noah reverts to type and throws a bash. Abraham comes down out of Ur, overshoots the land of Canaan, and winds up in Egypt. What is that about? He's heard from God. He's come out of the land. So far, that's excellent. That's a success. He comes down into Canaan's land. That's the destination. That's where God's called him to be. But he overshoots the runway, and he keeps on going into Egypt. And you say, well, why did he do that? Because Egypt looked a lot like Samaria. Egypt looked a lot like Ur, a developed culture, a place that there were some people, but God wanted to bring him into Canaan's land. It was an absolute wilderness. And so he overran the runway and wound up in Egypt and brought Hagar out and had a child with Hagar and produced nightmares for the Jewish people from then on. And we're still dealing with the child of Hagar, who is Ishmael, who's the father of all the Arab people, and Muammar Gaddafi and Yasser Arafat and all the Arabs and the Muslims today are a result of Abraham coming past Canaan and into Egypt and having a baby with Hagar. It causes problems when you follow after the flesh and not after the Spirit. By the time of Jesus Christ, he's telling a parable. And he's telling a parable about the Good Samaritan. And how many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan? I'm not going to ask you questions. Don't be afraid. the Good Samaritan. The man in the story of the Good Samaritan is coming down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, that's an interesting thing. Forget about the Samaritan. It's an interesting thing that he's coming down out of Jerusalem into Jericho, because when God destroyed Jericho on the day of Joshua, he said, and don't ever build this city again. Whoever builds this city will hang its gates on his sons and daughters. He said, it's going to be a curse to you if you rebuild this. But by the time of Jesus, Jericho is a thriving commercial center. They've long since rebuilt what God tore down. I'm just telling you that it's very, very easy, and throughout the biblical narrative, easy to find examples of when people come to a place of obedience in God, and they've overcome, and they've had a few wins under their belt, and they're coming to a place of maturity. There is a pernicious capacity in the flesh to rebuild the things that you left behind. When Israel came out of Egypt, that was a cause for celebration. The Red Sea opened up. God did the miracles, fire by night, cloud by day, bread every morning, water from a rock. They were sizzling. The waters were a wall on the right hand and on the left hand. And Pharaoh and all of his hosts drowned in the midst of the sea. And as soon as they got out and went to Sinai to get the law, they thought Moses had been on the mountain a little bit too long, and they had Aaron build golden calves for them so that they could worship those calves. It was a great victory when they came out of Egypt, and they had a wonderful manifestation of the supernatural there. But it didn't do them a bit of good at all, because in the next breath they were bowing down before golden calves. And when Moses came off the mountain, they were naked, and they were having what he heard. He said it sounds like a tumult. But they were having a parade to Bacchus or something. They were having an extremely ungodly activity. How does that happen? You've got this same stinking flesh that they have. I'm telling you this. You can walk up in the house of God and bring in, with the Holy Ghost and with the name of Jesus, bring in the same old dead traditional cultural values that cause so many problems out there. You can drag them up into the middle of the church, creating caste structures of importance and less important in the house of God. Creating caste structures based on education or on finances or racial differences or cultural differences. And I'll tell you, it'll kill everything you ever dreamed of having in the house of God. When you go to rebuilding the old things, the flesh is extending itself and trying to create its kingdom in the middle of God's kingdom. But you better shake yourself, because the flesh is the problem. And whatever comes into the house of God with you in your flesh, you've got to keep it under the heel of the Spirit of God by His Word and by His Spirit. Why don't you clap your hands and lift up a little bit of praise unto the Lord? Now, I just gave you a partial list, but there's a lot of things that don't have any place in the house of God. Filthy jokes and sexual innuendo don't have any place in the house of God. Are you listening, babies? I want you to know, this is not just another version of what's out there. This is not just the world dressed up and sitting on a pew. This is not a community where our values are different than theirs. Our motives are different than theirs. Our passions and our goals and our purposes, they're all different. We're not the same as we were when we walked in the door, but God has transformed us by the renewing of our minds, and we don't want to recreate Egypt in the house of God. Praise God. Now, if you're here today and you're an Egyptian, we're glad you're here. We really are. And God's ways are better. But we don't want to recreate Egypt here. Go on with your Egyptian self and live in Egypt. Praise God. It's mystifying to me why people want to come to church and then they want to resist what the church teaches. Why would you do that? Why would you want to come? Well, I want to come, but there's a few things that you need to change. I mean, I really like it. I like the worship. I like the music. I like George. But there's some things you need to change here. Now, let me give you a little short list of what you need to change. You know, you're really culturally weird people. The way you dress, the way you act, the places you don't go, the things you value. If you would change that just a little bit, we could do business here. But what they want to do, they want to rebuild Egypt in the house of God. And I don't have anything to say other than we've already drawn a line. We've already crossed over. It's too late for us. I'll tell you what, there are plenty of Egyptian churches up and down the highway. All you've got to do is go and knock on a door. They don't care one way or the other. But I've got to tell you, this is an old-fashioned, apostolic, Holy Ghost-filled, Bible-believing Church of the Living God. Somebody ought to say amen. This is a baby dedication. And I want these babies to know that if I live long enough, that I'm going to hold on to this. So they'll have a house of God that's really a house of God to come to when they're older. But if I don't, I hope to God there's somebody in this house that'll say, baby, you can depend on me. There'll still be fire in the pulpit. There'll still be a word of God in the house. There'll still be a message of holiness. Well, praise God. If you really love what God's doing in your life, why don't you shout a little bit about it right now? Oh, you see, even that. Y'all are always doing that. I mean, everything you do during the announcements. Wah! You can't take up an offering without all that. Hyper-emotionalism. Where's your dignity? Where can't you live for God and be sober and dignified? I mean, if my banker or my doctor or my lawyer walked in the house, what would they think? Well, all I know is that when David got ready to worship God, he took off his kingly robes and he started dancing with all of his might down Main Street. And he didn't care who saw him, and he didn't care what it looked like, and he said, it's going to get worse than this. Praise God. So if you want dead, dull, dry Egyptian, it's all out there. You can have it. It's everywhere you go. Steeples all over this city. You can have that. But if you want to have a biblical church, you have to subordinate the flesh to the spirit. And the expression of the spirit is the word of God. You got to get that. The expression of the spirit is the word of God. You don't determine what the will of the spirit is by feeling after it. I don't feel led to do that. But I mean, he's already said it. I mean, he said it. This is God talking. God already said it. Well, I don't feel led in that direction in that scripture. Yeah, you're gonna follow that leading right down into the maw of hell. That's what you're gonna do there, friend. This is the expressed voice of the word of God. You get used to it. Get used to it. This is what God has said. Yes, I believe in a rhema word. I believe in a word right now. But it never obviates the spoken, established word of the living God. And it doesn't matter how you feel led. It matters what did God say. Well, I don't feel convicted about that. Well, we've met reprobates before. That's nothing special. But you still need to obey the word of God. Whether you feel it or not, you need to obey. Whether you're led or not, you need to obey. Krista and Cadence, is this okay? This is your dedication. It's a little bit harsh. I could have. Maybe we should have had butterfly kisses. That guy needs to be shot and then drawn and quartered. Anybody that has a daughter knows that Butterfly Kisses is a song from demons. It's horrible. I hear the first few measures of that song and my whole insides turn to jelly. It's not right. It's not right. It's not fair. take advantage of people. So put your finger somewhere near your neighbor's nose and tell them your ego is antithetical to the kingdom of God. See, your flesh is the problem, and your ego is the voice of your flesh, or you could get down to the core of your flesh or carnal impulses. I'm not going to finish this. Satan, Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. Everyone say, I. Now, me. Now, mine. Yeah, you could, if that's a, you know, if that's a high percentage of how you talk, you could have a problem with ego. Self-absorption is one of the most dangerous things, a pit that you can fall into and that you can't get out. It was when Satan suggested to Eve that God didn't want her to achieve that she said, "Where is that tree?" God's trying to hold you down. God doesn't want you to have that fruit because he knows if you eat that, you'll be like him, and he's holding you down. And then she wants the fruit because nobody wants to be held down. It's an expression of ego. But John writes and says, all that is in the world, and he lists it, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. It's a major portion of all that is in the world that's a danger to you. 2 Timothy 3 and 1, Paul warns about the last days. In the last days, he said, there'll be perilous time. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Without natural affection. Boy, did he hit a home run on that. Never been a day when they've been flushing more babies down the toilet than today. Where our government pays for full-term healthy babies to have their heads delivered and scissors plunged into their brainstem. Amen. That's your taxpayer dollars at work. State-sponsored murder of little babies. And they call it Planned Parenthood. I can think of a better plan. And if they can kill you when you're 9 months, why not when you're 40? But they won't stop on 40 because 40's got too much clout. They're going to move on down the timeline to 86. They're coming for you, Sister Hagedorn. They're going to put you out on the ice floe. You know why? Because when it's all government health care, they're going to be thinking, you know, we're spending way too much on you. You know, it's nothing personal. But, you know, here, look. We got this problem. The polar bears are dying, and you are dying. So why don't we just get you all together? That's what the Eskimos do. They put you out on the ice floe. And then next year when they kill the polar bear and eat it, Granny's helping out with the family and all. You don't think this is such a swell idea, do you? She's laughing, but it's really nervous. But how does a culture get to the place where it runs 6 million human beings into crematoriums and gas chambers and acts like everything's normal? How does a culture get that way? You start out on the edges. It's gradualism. The flesh can rationalize any kind of behavior. That's why principles are so important. And that's why the Word of God is so important to you, because it's a principle to live by, even when it's inconvenient and even when it costs you something. You don't live by the flim-flam political prostitution that's going on at every level of all kinds of government and in many pulpits. But anyway, Paul said that in those days I got hung up on without natural affection. But he said, in those days, there'll be boasters, proud, heady, high-minded. He said, you're going to have a problem with ego 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul goes through a long tutorial on there's not many wise or noble among us. And he begins to talk about us like we're subhuman or something in the church. But when he gets down to the end, he says, if you've got something to glory about, glory in God. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Praise God. If you're a high achiever, continually deflect the praise to God. I want you to conquer the world, but after you do, deflect the praise to God. I want you to create all kinds of wonderful new inventions, but after you do, deflect the praise to God. To keep yourself honest and to keep yourself safe, because a king got a visitation from God in the middle of the night, and he said, I raised you up for my purposes, and now you're taking the glory for it. Praise God. How many of you know down in your heart that God has created you with purpose? That you have purpose. And that God has a divine design for your life. And that he's leading. How many of you are working on that right now and you're excited about it? I'm telling you, God will do a lot better job with your life than you'll do all by yourself. Praise God. But when it came time for God to come to the earth, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. 2 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Everybody say, God was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, everybody say, the Word became flesh. Praise God. When he became flesh, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of bread, with the sweet waters from that wonderful well. But when he got ready to choose a place to live and be raised up and be associated with that place, he had his mom and dad move to Nazareth. And when Philip found Nathanael under a tree and said, we have found the Christ. And Nathanael wants to know who it is. Well, who is it? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael speaks for all of Israel when he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That lets you know what kind of neighborhood it was. It was a low rent neighborhood. It was a rough neighborhood. Galilee itself, and Nazareth was a city in Galilee. And Galilee was a place that didn't get a whole lot of respect from anybody. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out and they heard them all speaking in foreign languages, they said, how can this be? These people are Galileans. We know they don't have education. And then when they brought before the Sanhedrin, they look at them and they say, these guys are Galileans. They're all ignorant and unlearned men. Why in the world would Jesus choose a place like that to live? Why didn't he go to Jerusalem where things were happening? Or to Rome where the whole world came? Because he's dead set on the fact that no flesh is going to glory. Not even his flesh. When he said it's not about the flesh, he said it's about the spirit. He was even talking about his own body. His body was not to be venerated. His body was to be crucified. He brought it to be a lamb for a sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He was God on the earth, but he didn't make a reputation for himself. And he humbled himself. And he humbled himself down to the place where he went to the cross. There's an interesting, when you do a study of the word holy in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew, you find that there's at least one word, and it's used mostly where you read the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, or Israel's Holy One. When you find that, you're usually going to find a Hebrew word that is call si or call saw or call non. And it has to do with being kind. This is what God is, and it's related to his holiness. He's kind, and one of the three is the bowing of the head in deference to someone who is his equal, which is really hard because God has no equals. And then the third is bowing the head in deference to one who is his inferior. That's how God is. The New Testament writer says that he condescended to men of low estate, came down to see about us. Who is this we're talking about? The great creator God who made all things. And he bows his head to you. He is meek. That is one of his attributes. He's not cocky. He's not caught up in his strength. He's a meek and a kind God. What an extraordinary thing. He took his flesh and gives us a tutorial on how to deal with the flesh. He took his flesh to the garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. And his prayer was, not my will, but thy will be done. And then he loaded up the weight of the sin of all the world and made his way up the Via Dolorosa, which was really, really hard for the flesh. And he didn't, you got to get this, when Jesus is going through the rigors of the cross, he doesn't do that by spirit. He causes the man, Christ Jesus, to carry the load. And because you couldn't have crushed the God of creation down in the cobblestones of that street. But the flesh fell under the load of the cross. And then he makes his way up, and as the man's driving the nails in his wrists, he says, no man takes my life. I lay it down. He gives us a tutorial on how to deal with the flesh. When he meets Paul, give us a little help here. When he meets Paul on the road to Damascus and he knocks Paul flat of his back, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Paul's a one God Jew. So when he says that, he's saying, who are you, God of Abraham? Who are you, God of Jacob? And the God of Abraham said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It wasn't a label that somebody else gave him. It was a label that he assumed for himself. Why would he do that? Why would he associate with a place that didn't have a high level of esteem associated with it? Why would he go there? Why would he choose to live in a low rent district? Well, for a lot of reasons. One, to let you know that he'll come live in you. And he's not intimidated by your failures or by your weaknesses or about how far you've fallen. Because he said, look, I can live in Nazareth. I can live anywhere. I'll take up residence in you. But he also did it as a tutorial to tell us, look, I'm about to ascend to the throne of all dominion and power. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. I'm about to ascend to that place. And I'm going to take this flesh with me. Before I take it, I have to glorify it. I have to totally transform it and change it. I want you to know that whatever you do here, I hope you do it well, and I hope you achieve in a mighty way. But when you walk along the wall of the pinnacle of your greatest success, remember that you didn't get there by the strength of this. This is really insulting to some folks. But you can't even breathe without him. And your heart won't beat without him. And this gets in the way between you and the relationship he really wants to have with you. Praise God. Praise God. We'll have to try to finish some other time. But why don't you bring those babies down here right now? And if there's somebody here that would like to make a commitment to God, let's stand together. Somebody that would like to just come and say, I want to live for God, and I don't want to succeed in the natural. I want to succeed in the spirit. I want to open this altar up to you right here. But save the middle for the family and the babies that are coming right now. If you'd like to receive the Holy Ghost, we'll meet with you right here. And we'll pray with you for a few moments, and God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. It's a promise. If you'd like to have your sins washed away, we'll have somebody meet with you back at the baptistry, put you down in the water in Jesus' name. Now we've got a Krista and a Cadence. Now, so, I've got a Bible for you. It's really for her, but she can't do anything with it. So it's for you. So, why have you come? What's the long dress all about and all that? Why are you here? Why are you here? It's a commitment. That's right. How about you? Why are you here? A commitment to the kid. That's exactly right. What's the commitment? What are you going to do? You're going to live for God. Going to be a good example. Going to show her how to live for God. Well, that's what I'm interested in now, because we don't want any flim-flam here. We can shut this down in a heartbeat. That's right. So, you're going to show her how to live for God. She's going to see you in the house every time the doors are open. She's going to see you in a place of prayer. She's going to see you as a worshiper, as somebody that brings glory to God. She's going to see you as someone who prioritizes always with God first. Not the dollar, but God first. Not the job, but God first. Wow. So you're going to take this Bible and you're going to present it to her. And you're going to read it to her. And you're going to teach her that this is God's word. My, my, my. Praise God. Well, these are some beautiful girls. Yeah, she thinks so. And they are how many hours apart? 8 days apart. How many pounds? These are some fat babies. Well, church, let's extend our hands toward them right now. And grandpa and grandma and uncle and auntie and everybody, come on up in here and lay a hand on these. Why don't you granddads come up in here close? Grandmas, come up in here close. Get your hands on them. Let's pray, church. Mighty God, worthy God, we just pray the hand of God and the anointing of God, the word of God on these baby girls and Brother Josh and Sister Renee, Ashley and Clifton. Bless these houses. Bless these families. Strengthen them, O God. Bring forth the anointing and the blessing of God. Cause them, O God, to walk in your spirit. Cause them, O God, to bring you glory. Let your angels stand with them every day of their lives, O God. Get glory out of their lives. We pray it in the name above every name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Well, let's give God praise and thanks. We magnify you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. Lives you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Now, don't be intimidated by the cameras. If you would like to come receive the Holy Ghost today, I want you to come. If you'd like to come be baptized today, I'd love for you to come. I want to give you that opportunity. All right. God bless you. Let's clap our hands unto the Lord and give him another shout of praise and thanks. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Choir practice tonight at 5:15. Prayer at 6 o'clock. And an apostolic church at 6:30.